Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, you are indeed the God of all deliverance. We have assembled to worship you, and we call upon you to lift up high. Lift us up high above those who come against us. We rejoice in you, our fortress, and from your walls we smile on all our foes. Receive our worship now as it is offered in the name of Jesus, and accept us for his sake. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. God, in his grace, has given us a very robust community. We not only enjoy vibrant worship together in the two services now, we are also engaged in numerous forms of parish life together, and then on top of that, ministry outreach together. In recent years, the number of ministry opportunities for members of our church have frankly exploded, from ISF to Thrive to parish discipleship groups to the Center for Biblical Counseling to music camp and so on. And there are more than that. So this exhortation comes in the form of a caution. As we reach out and as we minister to non-Christians, and as we labor alongside fellow Christians from other churches and traditions, the chances are good that we will start experiencing pressure, sometimes spoken, sometimes not, to dilute our Reformed distinctives. What Christ Church is doing is wonderful. Can we do anything to make it less Christ Churchy? For over two centuries, evangelicals in North America have been presented with a false alternative. We think that a thick appreciation of denominational distinctives necessarily means sectarianism, telling the outside world to take a hike. And we also think that the only alternative to this is to thin those distinctives out for the sake of a broader unity. This has resulted in an anemic form of the faith, a lowest common denominator approach, a seeker-sensitive take on the world. But there is a third approach, a thick embrace of all that God has given us, but not so that we might keep it to ourselves. Our mission statement is all of Christ for all of life. This does not just apply to our time of worship. Of necessity, it also extends to everything else we do, and that would include all of our outreach ministries. So get involved. If you are already involved, stay involved, embrace the tasks, and lean in. But as we pursue all these ministry opportunities, we should take care to observe that old adage to dance with the one what brung you. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 124 together. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Father, we confess that we live in the midst of a wicked generation, and we confess also that we are not the first to do so. We have departed from your statutes and laws and have sought to make our own forms of righteousness. The end result of this folly and rebellion is the disaster that we see about us on every hand. We have sinned with our fathers, and it has gotten us to this place. We confess, Father, that we are a nation that must be given a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for we do not have it now. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as our people have drifted off into darkness, we confess that we have not been as zealous as we ought to have been to call them back to repentance. Help us to see this sin of ours clearly. Help us to see that though they die in their sins, their blood can in some sense be required of the watchman. Forgive us this, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You have confessed your sins to God honestly and plainly, and are sick of hiding them. This kind of honesty is the honesty that looks to the blood of Christ alone, and so I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Lamentations chapter 3, starting at verse 21. These are the words of God. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Father, this word before us is our only hope, and we know it. We pray that you would grant us a consuming desire to know this word and to be known by it. We ask that you would accomplish this great work through your Spirit, present here with us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. We are continuing our series through the Bible, taking a book of the Bible a week, and we've come to the book of Lamentations, which is a very short book, just a short five chapters. At the same time, it is a powerful challenge. This is a very difficult book to unpack, especially in one message, because there's so much going on. This short book is a powerful expression of godly grief. This is a powerful expression of godly grief. It is also a highly disciplined work of art. And there is something very important that we can learn from this, and I hope to circle back around and address that later when we come to the application. The authorship of this book is not certain, but a strong tradition connects it to Jeremiah. So it's not certain that it's Jeremiah, but it's likely enough that if I refer to it, I'll refer to it as the work of Jeremiah, but it may have been someone else. Before talking about the meaning of our text and why I selected the text I did from the book of Lamentations, we have to talk a little bit about the structure of the entire book. And that's because the structure of the book helps us to determine what this particular text actually means. What context is it in? Why does God put it in this particular way? This book is structured, highly structured, in two different but complementary ways, and so you're going to have to bear with me for a few moments. We're going to do some poetry geek stuff here, and I want to put that out there because it's not because we're taking a break from that which is edifying, but rather this is part of God's way of edifying his people. There's an important point for us to glean from this. A Hebrew verse is traditionally structured as a couplet made up of two matching lines. The two lines usually match each other in length and in thought. It'll be a thought rhyme or a thought rhyme contrast, and they're about the same length. And they usually have three stresses each. An example from the Psalms would be, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Then the second line, "The firmament showeth his handiwork." So you've got a couplet with three stresses, three elements in each line, and you have a general pattern of repetition or sometimes contrast. Sometimes it's repetition and a little bit of amplification. So you'll have the statement A and then statement A and a little bit more. Sometimes it's statement A and then it's not a contrast. The godly does this, but the wicked are not so. That sort of thing. So you generally have a couplet, two lines with three stresses each, and they're about the same length. In a lament or in a eulogy, which is what Lamentations is, The pattern, instead of 3-3, is 3-2. And this helps create a trailing off effect. So this is from the book of Lamentations. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made crooked my paths. Or you could get the same effect, I think even more powerfully, if you said, he hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He twisted my paths. So you have a very emphatic 3-2. So it trails off. That is a classic form for a lament. Now, Lamentations does this through the whole book on the verse level, but it also does it at the macro level with the book as a whole. The book is composed of 5 laments, and they correspond, fortunately in this case, to our 5 chapters. The person who broke it up into chapters did a good job with this one. Each chapter represents one of the songs, one of the laments in the original. So the book is composed of 5 laments, and they correspond to our 5 chapters. The first 3 are acrostic poems. They're arranged according to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each of them has 22 stanzas with 3 couplets in each stanza, so that each poem has 66 couplets. Got that? 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first 3 have 66 couplets. In the first 2 poems, the first couplet in each section begins with the appropriate letter that you're creating the acrostic poem out of. In the 3rd poem, each couplet in each stanza begins with the corresponding letter. So you have an acrostic poem with, if we were doing it, it'd be the first stanza begins with an A, the second with a B, the third with a C, and so on. But they don't do that with the second and third couplet in each stanza. In the 3rd poem, each couplet in each stanza begins with that corresponding letter. And so the effect, as you're reading through Lamentations, the effect would be a quickening or an intensification. So we're building up to something. It's very clearly, exquisitely designed, but the pace picks up. The 4th poem, also an acrostic, only has 2 couplets per stanza, giving it a total of 44 lines. So you've got that trailing off effect. This creates the immediate effect of the entire eulogy dying out, just like Jerusalem is dying out. And then in the last poem, the disintegration is complete. It has 22 stanzas, 22 couplets, and the acrostic device is completely abandoned. Jerusalem is now in rubble. And thus the entire book follows a 3-2 pattern. You see that? So you have each line, each couplet is 3, then 2, and then you have 3 chapters, 3 laments. The 3rd picks up in intensity. The 4th begins to trail off, and then the 5th one is a complete mess, but it's a designed mess. It's got 22 there, so it's a mess on purpose. In other words, the poet did this for a reason. So, 5 stanzas, the first 3 are acrostics, and they are 66 couplets. Then you have a 4th that has 44, then you have 22, and no acrostic. Now, as if this were not enough, the book changes grammatical voice a number of times throughout the book, creating 13 units through the book. These units form a chiasm, and the 7th of them, the main point of the book, is our text. So why this text? Why these verses? Well, it's the hinge of the chiasm. And here's how it works. They are, number 1, Zion is desolate. That's chapter 1, 1 through 11. 2, Zion betrayed, 1, 12 through 22. Number 3, Jehovah's wrath did this, chapter 2, 1 through 8. 4, all suffer, everyone suffers, from the princes, from the aristocrats down to the infants, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Number 5, Zion should cry out to Jehovah, chapter 2, 13 through 22. Number 6, Jehovah is the one who has afflicted us, chapter 3, 1 through 20. Then you have at the very center of the book, Jehovah's great love. Jehovah's great love, which, given the surrounding context, you might be within your rights, you would say, well, what do you mean Jehovah's great love? Jerusalem is a smoking ruin. This place has been wiped clean. And then he's talking about it. He's lamenting it. He's lamenting it and working his way down to the center. And then we come to our text, and you have verses in this text. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. Then number six, we're walking back out of the chiasm. Number six, Jehovah afflicts men. Chapter 3, 33 through 39. Number 5, I cry out to Jehovah. 3, 40 through 66. 4, all suffer, from princes down to the infants. Chapter 4, 1 through 10. Number 3, Jehovah's wrath is what did this. Chapter 4, 11 through 16. Number 2, Zion betrayed. Chapter 4, 17 through 22. And then number 1, Zion is desolate. Chapter 5, 1 through 22. So this is a structuring device that's laid on top of the first structuring device, right? So he's got two highly technical forms of artistry going on at the same time. One other feature, and this is wonderful. One other feature is that as we are coming out of the chiasm, when we are in the backstretch, so to speak, each one of the units contains a note of cautious hope. Going in, it's nothing but black despair. It's just, everything's a mess. It's all done. We're toast. The whole thing is a ruin. Jehovah's done this. And then we get to this astounding thing in the middle, Jehovah's great love is our text. And then coming out, there's a note of cautious hope, some mitigating aspect to the surrounding disaster in each one of these units coming out. So what we gained at the center of the book from our text, we are allowed to carry out with us. We walked through a desolate wilderness. We found a great treasure at the center of this desolate wilderness, and we are invited to carry that treasure out. As we carry it out, we're still walking through a desolate wilderness. We go through a desolate wilderness. We discover a treasure. We're able to take it out. But as we're walking through that same desolate wilderness, we're carrying some of the treasure with us. Now, with that in mind, I want you to hear the text again. This is the center of the book. This is the point of the book. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Right? He says, looking around at the rubble, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, the Lord is the one who has done this, for though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Now, this is either a great man of faith or someone who is completely delusional. Right? But he knows where he is. Someone who's completely delusional is going to be standing in the middle of the rubble saying, what rubble? I don't see any rubble. Why would he do that? Because he's delusional. The best description we have of the ruin of Jerusalem is from this poet, from this prophet. He's the one who describes it for us in agonizing detail. And then in the middle of it, he bursts into song. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And of course, that hymn we know is taken from that text. So Jeremiah is able to summon up hope because of his memory. Verse 21, Jerusalem has failed, but God's compassions do not fail. It is because of his mercies that the Jews were not entirely consumed. Verse 22, some of them were still alive. God's faithfulness is great. His compassions are new every morning, as Jeremiah points out, in the midst of the smoking rubble, verse 23. The Lord himself is the prophet's portion, and that is the reason for hope. In other words, Jerusalem is gone, but Jehovah is not gone. Jerusalem is gone, but God's faithfulness is not gone. Jerusalem is gone because God's faithfulness is not gone. Jerusalem is gone because God's righteousness is forever. And even though I'm standing here in the midst of this wreck, God remains true. God remains constant. To the one who seeks, to the one who waits, God shows himself to be good. So God says to the people, the few scattered handful who are still alive, looking at each other, staring at each other, stupefied, God says to them, just wait, it's going to be good. Just wait, it's going to be good. And we might be tempted to explode. What do you mean, just wait? Don't you see? This is why it is good that a man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 26, it is good to endure hardship when young. Verses 27 through 30, because the Lord will not cast off forever. Verse 31, his afflictions are only for a time, though he does bring grief, and he is the one who brought the grief. He can only be the comfort if he is the one who sent the grief. If the grief is out of his control, then what are you looking to him for comfort for? What? All right. If God says, oops, you know, if God is handling the world with slippery fingers, if God drops things and breaks things, if God says, oops, why do we turn to him to ask him to fix it? If all of these afflictions, if these disasters, if these terrible things happen outside God's counsel, outside God's purpose, that guy got by him too. Why are we praying to a God like that? Why? He is apparently the one that, why do we pray to the one that lets things get by him? Thomas Watson said we too often focus on who brings the trial to us, and we forget we need to think about who sent it. God is the one who sends everything. God is the one who ordains everything. God is the one who has everything in control, under his control. He does everything according to the good counsel of his will. Amos says, if disaster befalls a city, have not I, the Lord, done it? God is the one who is the sovereign God over all things. And therefore, we can look to him for deliverance on his timetable and according to his good purpose. And Jeremiah, in Lamentations, I think gives us a glorious example of how this is done. This is not done by kidding yourself. It is not done by lying. It is not done by saying, well, the bad thing is not really that bad. That's not how it's done. This poem pulls out every poetic device that a man can wield in order to show us how bad it is. This is no whitewash. This is no exercise in kidding yourself. This is not some sort of look off in the middle distance and go la 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 and think happy thoughts. This is the most stark, clear-headed, straight-on vision of how terrible it is. And then we turn a corner, great is thy faithfulness. How does he do this? Well, there's something here for us to learn. Many things for us to learn, but there's one central thing. I want to, on your outline, this is the last section, I want to go through this and then develop it some. We live in a generation that prizes what it thinks is authenticity. It thinks it is, this generation thinks that it prizes authenticity, but it does not. Our notions of what is truly authentic owe more to Rousseau than to the scriptures, and the result is that we tend to believe that the authentic is characterized by what is spontaneous and unpremeditated. In other words, Rousseau is where we get the common idea of the noble savage. So you have civilization is that which corrupts. For Rousseau, discipline, architecture, disciplined musical compositions, poetic, all the artificial devices in Lamentations, all those civilized things, that's what stultifies and hardens the soul of man. If you want to find man in his purity, you've got to find man before civilization has gotten to him. All right? You've got to go out to the South Sea Islands and find someone who's just living in accordance with nature. because civilization is suffocating. That was Rousseau's idea. And, of course, this is also what lies behind, if you don't want to go to the South Sea Islands and you want to find a person, you want to find people in our midst who are the closest to savages, it'd be children, right? Children are those that civilization has not yet gotten to yet. And education, we don't need no education, right, as the Pink Floyd taught us. We don't need that, you know, get rid of all that stuff, because when you bring discipline and order and learning and going through textbooks and memorizing this stuff, you're suffocating the kid. What you want to do is throw off all these artificial restrictions and let the kid grow up natural. Now, this is antithetical to a scriptural way of thinking. Now, of course, we want and desire as Christians, we must insist on authenticity. We must insist on authenticity. But authenticity is not accomplished by laziness. Neither is authenticity accomplished by great discipline with Christ absent. With laziness, if you have someone who is just letting it happen and he doesn't have Christ, he's lazy and Christless. There's no authenticity there. If you have someone who's highly disciplined and works very, very hard, but Christ is not there, that's Christless also. That's equally Christless, and both of these people get tired of each other, right? So what happens is society weaves back and forth between these two extremes. Now, I'm not fond of quoting Nietzsche appreciatively from the pulpit, because Nietzsche was a bad man and a messed up dude and had all kinds of problems. So, let the buyer beware here. But in Nietzsche's early book, The Birth of Tragedy, one of the things he argued for, he was saying that Attic tragedy was a creative fusion between the Apollonian, Apollo was the god of reason and order and everything's all together. And then Dionysus is the god of let it all hang out. So you have this Dionysian frenzy over here, and you have the Apollonian order over here. And Nietzsche argued that Attic tragedy was a great accomplishment because they managed for a time to fuse these two powerful impulses. But normally, we just careen back and forth between them. Now, that careening, I think that was an astute sociological observation. If we wanted to use the names of these Greek gods, you have Apollonian eras and you have Dionysian eras. And people live in a straight-laced, buttoned-up style, very Apollonian, and they do that until they get sick and tired of it. They're all about to scream, and then it all blows apart and they live in a Dionysian way for a while. And that goes until they're all about to scream. Everything came unstuck, and then they revolt and the pendulum swings back and forth. So an example of this would be in the neoclassical era. A great poet, Alexander Pope, was a great poet, but he wrote his poetry to a metronome. It was, you know, just very disciplined, very ordered. Or you look at neoclassical architecture, Georgian architecture. It's symmetrical. Everything is ordered. You've got a window here. You've got a window there. Everything is. If you walk into the main doorway, if there's a staircase going up here, there's got to be a matching staircase going up there. Even if it doesn't go to anything, you've got to have a matching staircase because it's got to be visually paired. All right. So everything is. Every hair is in place in the neoclassical world. And what did that do? Well, that exploded into the Romantic movement. Right, so Romanticism blew out of that, and then everybody says, do what you feel. So the Lord Byron, all of that stuff. And then that gets old, and then people swings back, and you've got the Victorian era. In our era, when I was a young boy, America was very much an Apollonian place. It was a place of discipline and order and focus, and everything was just, it was wound up tight. And then in 1968, it all blew apart. So you had the Apollonian order that careened into the Dionysian order. And I believe that all this political correctness and that sort of thing is an attempt, actually, to clamp down and get some sort of order back together. But, as the Christians would say, Apollo is a false god. Dionysius is a false god. We are Christians. Christians are the only ones who can have form and freedom together. Otherwise, it's just one reaction after another. You're going to be straight-laced for a while, and then you're a hippie for a while, and then that gets old and you have to get a job, and so you go back to being straight-laced and you just swing back and forth. Well, we don't want to swing back and forth. We want to be disciples of Christ, which means that we want form and freedom together. We want structure and liberty together. We want life and discipline together, right? Now, Rousseau is the one who says, well, you have to throw off all discipline. You've got to go the hippie route. He is an advocate. He's an apostle of the Dionysian, right? Then you have other people who are saying, no, you will never get a shuttle to the moon. You will never get shuttles into outer space that way. We're never going to land a man on the moon that way. We need to emphasize math and technology and right answers and wrong answers, and we have to have that sort of discipline. Well, what this is just alternating between discipline and no discipline, with Christ absent from both. And that is not, and Christians ought not to be following after the world with a Me Too mentality. So whatever the world says, we say Me Too a minute later. And then when the world reacts to something the world's done, then we chase after that and say Me Too. We don't want to be that way. And we can learn this whole mentality of saying a puddle of emotion is to be more to be praised than anything thought through and carefully crafted. And then someone else without Christ says, no, carefully crafting it is everything. The puddle and the craft, both of them are idols, right? So spilling out all your feelings, all your sentiment, the way you feel, the way it seems to you now, that is an idol. Your feelings are liars. Your feelings lie to you. And your intellect, your reason, lies to you. You think you've got it all together, and you don't. You think you feel it right, and you don't. What do? Well, we have to look to Christ. Now, he would be a brave man and a fool who, if he described the grief that is expressed in Lamentations as inauthentic. All right. If you just sit down quietly, read through the book of Lamentations, and try to, when you turn the last page and you finish, try to ask yourself, did this man mean it? Whoever wrote this, did Jeremiah really mourn the loss of Jerusalem? Did he really mean it? Did he really feel what he was expressing? Yes, he clearly, manifestly did. And yet, the artistry is just amazing. He would be a fool who thought that the emotions described here were somehow not genuine. What true art does, whether musical or literary or whatever the artistry is, whether visual or what true art does, is provide the thinking and honest soul with a vocabulary for expressing what he feels. When you have a vocabulary of 40,000 words, you can express yourself more honestly and more precisely than if you had a vocabulary of 5,000 words. Artistry does not provide the honesty, however. Artistry does not provide the honesty. You could have an honest puddle and a highly artistic lie. You could have an honest puddle where someone felt a certain way and they went bleh. And it's all there. You can have a puddle of very expensive wine, and you can have a puddle of water. Right? The content of the puddle might vary, but it's still a puddle. So you could have an honest puddle and a dishonest work of art. Right? That's possible. But what we're after here, think of this: if we're comparing honesty and artistry. Honesty and artistry, I want to submit that honesty, true honesty, is only possible when Christ is present, right? True honesty is only possible when Christ is present. If you have artistry and honesty, you could have a work of, you could have an undisciplined work that was dishonest. You could have an undisciplined work that was honest. You could have a disciplined work that was dishonest. And then you could have what we're after as Christians, which is a disciplined work of artistry that is honest and Christ is present. That's what you have in Lamentations. That's what you have here. You have full artistry, the full humanity of the poet. Every part of him is engaged. His intellect, his artistic abilities, his linguistic abilities, and his love for God and his love for Jerusalem, everything is present and pulsing in this poem. It's all there. That is a work of art. It's a work of art, and he really means it. And that fusion is only possible when Christ is present, not Apollo, not Dionysus. When Christ is present, you can have the two together. Discipline, artistry does not provide the honesty. But honesty provides a rationale for seeking out true artistry. So if someone says, suppose you have this great grief that occurs to you, some horrible grief, but all you, the only instruments that you have for expressing that grief are what a fairly intelligent dog might have. Can a dog grieve? Yes, a dog can grieve. Can a human being who has no capacity for articulating that grief, can they weep? Yes. But you don't feel like it. You can express that the occasion is not expressed the way it ought to be expressed. If all you could do is stand in the middle of Jerusalem's rubble and cry, at some point you're going to think, you know, Jerusalem deserved more than that. This was a great city. This was a wonderful city. God had blessed her. She had sinned greatly. I need more vocabulary words. I need, if I have an honest feeling of lament, I want to be able to do more than grunt and point. I want to be able to express it. I want to be able to put it into words, put it into music, put it into a painting. And the more you the temptation. The more you have artistic gifts made possible, the more you train young people, the more you have classical Christian schools, the more you have this education. There is a perilous moment here. When you train a young person, when you provide a young person with a genuine, rigorous education, you are providing them, number one, with the tools to express honest emotion gloriously, and you're also providing them with an opportunity to veer off into idolatry where they begin to worship their own abilities. Look at me. I can write a poem with it's chiastic. Look at me. I can make acrostic poems. Look at what I do. And it's all for the glory of man. Are there talented artists who don't know God and everything is godless? Well, of course there are. But it's all pointless. They're wandering in the wilderness. You can't come to the center of their work, find the kind of treasure that you found here. You can't come to the center of their work and discover that God's faithfulness is great, his mercies are new every morning. You can't take that to yourself and carry it out with you. This is how the Bible reasons for us. This is wisdom literature in the Bible. When I said artistry and honesty, and you're looking at the various comparisons, this is how the book of Proverbs reasons. This is a concrete, typically Hebraic way of thinking. Is it better to have a great dinner and squabbling at the dinner table, or a meal of vegetables and harmony? So there's two things: squabbling between the people and great food. So what would you rather have? Great dinner, great Thanksgiving dinner, and everybody snapping at each other, or a meal of a pot of carrots and everybody just loving each other? Now, there are two other options. You could also have carrots and people snapping at each other, and you could have, which is what I want, a Thanksgiving dinner and everyone loving each other. Great, great dinner. There are four options there. But what would you rather have? That is a typically Hebraic way of presenting your choices to you. What do you want? Would you rather have this and that, or would you rather have it the other way? Would you rather be honest or artistic? Would you rather be honest or artistic? Well, every Christian should. I'd rather be honest. I'd rather fear God. I'd rather love God. But my real goal is to grow to the place where the prophet who wrote this book grew. I would rather have everything that God has given me, in the service of God. The last thing, this is only possible, Nietzsche watched the pendulum swinging back and forth, and then that attic tragedy moment, well, that was just an anomaly. The only way you can have this in any sort of stable way is if you love Jesus Christ. And you can only love Jesus Christ if your sins are forgiven. And you can only have your sins forgiven if you've looked to Him, looked to God the Father, on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you are clean, if you are forgiven, if you are cleansed, if you are liberated, that means you can stand up straight in the presence of God, honestly. You can walk into the throne room of God. You can approach the throne of grace with boldness, as it says in Hebrews. Why? You've been forgiven. Why? Because you've been justified. Why? Because you've been set free. If that is the case, then the honesty, honest before God, the honest to God moment is given to you. And then, as you receive that, you say, this God who's given me this, I want to glorify Him, and I want to do it with more than 3 words. I want to do it with more than 10 words. I want to be growing I'm going to live forever. I want to be growing and developing and pursuing these things. I'm a finite creature, and I want to glorify God out to the edges of my finitude. Now, the edges of my finitude, I can't glorify God beyond what I am, but how much has God given to us? What can men and women do given how God has created us in His image? What can we do? What can be done? Well, as we look around the world, as we look at what has been done in music and what has been done in poetry and what has been done with the novel and what has been done with architecture, quite a bit can be done. Man has a lot in him. And what we need is to start with the honesty, start with the forgiveness, start with the cleansing, and then say, how can I pursue this out to the edges of what I can do? How can I be all in? Everything that I am. And so you shouldn't worry about it if you say, that's all there is. There isn't any more. If I'm going to glorify God, it's going to have to be that amount because that's as far as I go. Do you think God receives that? Yeah, if you're telling the truth. Yeah, if you're not lying to yourself. If that is what you've got, God receives everything you've got. That's why Jesus stands at the entrance to the temple and He prays the widow who threw the 2 pennies in. He said, that was everything she had. And He praises her and He says, she gave more than the one who comes in and dumps a bunch of gold in. They gave out of their abundance. She gave everything she had. God looks at percentages, right? God looks at percentages. If you have a ton of stuff and you give 5%, you're trying to buy Him off. You're trying to manipulate Him. But if you have not very much, but whatever you have, it's all there. It's all given to Him. He receives it. And He doesn't receive it because you sacrificed a lot. He receives it because the only way a creature can give 100% is if Christ is present. In other words, I can't give 100%. I can only give 100% if I receive the fact that Christ gave all for me. Because Christ gave everything for me, he has given me the gift of being able to give everything to Him in return, in gratitude, not as a work, lest any man should boast. Father and gracious God, we've now heard Your word and are about to sit down to eat and drink it. We pray that Your Spirit would be present with us now, ensuring that our lives are bent to Your word and not the other way. This is the place where we glory in Christ and we glory in what He has given us. We do not glory in the fact that He has everything and we have nothing. Rather, we glory in the fact that we had nothing. He had everything. He came and sacrificed everything so that He might give us everything. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and following says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are Yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are Yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The kingdoms and commonwealths of man are all built on the foundation of ingratitude. In the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God has sent an earthquake designed to shake everything temporal. His design is to replace it all with that which cannot be shaken. This table and the proclaimed gospel it is based on is therefore the epicenter of his Eucharistic commonwealth. All ingratitude must topple, and it must be replaced with countless forgiven sinners, all of them giving thanks. The thanksgiving is based on the fact that we are invited in, we are asked to partake, we are members of Christ. In Christ, everything is now ours, the world and all that it contains. Christ owns the world, for he purchased it with his blood, and we are in Christ. We are saying many things here when we partake, but that is one of them. If there is no gratitude, it is because there is unrepented iniquity. The two displace each other, and those who live in iniquity will not inherit the kingdom, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5. They will not inherit the wealth of the commonwealth. Who will not inherit? The envious, the malicious, fornicators, adulterers, sodomites, drunkards, partiers, and the like. So when you walk away from all that, you are walking away from the poverty of death and into the abundance of life. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: we want to avoid the ditches of laziness on the one hand and elitism on the other. We want to strive as Christians for excellence. And the only way to strive for excellence without getting stuck up about it is to receive the free forgiveness of Jesus Christ. In other words, free justification, free grace, being declared perfect in Jesus Christ is the only foundation on which you can stand to pursue excellence that is not going to result in some travesty or other. It's got to be Jesus all the time, all the way to the end. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.